Well, good morning. It's our pleasure to be with you here this morning. And my objective is to share with you about the history and the ministry of the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada and some thoughts from God's Word as well. As you saw when you came in, we have a resources table and we have a lot of literature, information, brochures, and things. And we would invite you to stop by after the service, help yourself to any of it, all of it. The more you take, the less I have to bring home. The Evangelical Fellowship of Canada was formally launched some 59 years ago, back in 1964. We are an umbrella organization that works with churches and other evangelical Christian organizations seeking to speak with a united voice to media and to governments. And since any organization needs guidelines in terms of how we will function, the early leaders developed a statement of faith that would guide them. And all organizations that affiliate with us agree with, uphold this common statement of faith. Affiliates include 44 denominations, 36 higher institutions, 70-plus ministry organizations, and more than 570 individual congregations. And all our individuals combined represent around 2 million, probably over 2 million Canadians who still hold to the Bible as the final authority for life. We have three ministry centers. Our first ministry center is the Center for Faith and Life, strategically located near Parliament Hill in Ottawa, where our experienced and respected staff identify, build, and maintain relationships with our members of Parliament, with members of the Senate, and other government officials. We also have a center for ministry partnerships and innovation. This is our newest center, and it's located in Scarborough, and it was established to encourage collaboration between individuals, churches, and denominations that work in a similar area of ministry. And then we have a center for research for church and faith. We have a number of staff that are dedicated entirely to various research projects and work with other groups in a lot of these programs as well. Currently, our Family Faith Foundation project is what was underway, and this is seeking to understand the parent and church roles in the discipleship of the children. A significant church is a project that was recently completed together with 13 other Canadian organizations. And the objective here was to better understand the value of small evangelical churches in Canada from the perspective of their pastors. This was completed, and it is available as a free download on our website, theefc.ca/significantchurch. Our mission statement is uniting evangelicals to bless Canada in the name of Jesus. We have a number of current initiatives that we are involved in, and I want to just elaborate and fill in a little bit of the details on all of these various initiatives. One of those initiatives is prostitution. In June of last year, a year ago, the House of Commons Justice Committee released a report on Canada's prostitution law, Protection of Communities and Exploited Persons Act. Excuse me. Bill C-36 was passed in November of 2014. Up until that point, prostitution was illegal in Canada, but the Supreme Court of Canada struck down that law, and so this law was passed. There were some positive recommendations that were made by this committee, such as more resources for prevention and help, which we agree with and we applaud. We, however, are disappointed because the committee's assertion that the prostitution law causes harm to those engaged in prostitution, we find that disappointing. Also, we're concerned that the committee suggested that at some point they would promote decriminalization, because we believe that prostitution preys on vulnerabilities. Human trafficking increases with decriminalization. Violence and stigma are inherent to prostitution. And we believe the law is constitutional and safer. Now, in October of last year, this law was challenged in the lower court in Ontario. EFC was an intervener in the case, and we're still waiting for the outcome of that court case. But we believe that the law is a protection, and it's a good law. On a positive note, there are organizations seeking to rescue these young ladies off of the streets. The reality is that many of them have been coerced. They've been trafficked or whatever. They are not on the street by choice. And so this organization, Next Step Ministries, Project Safe Home, they seek to rescue these young women off the streets. They're placed in a safe home where they can live for up to 1 year at no cost and have an opportunity to get their lives back together. Often they come to know the Lord through that ministry. Then there was a private member's bill recently introduced in the House of Commons by a member of Parliament, Kathy Wagenthal, Violence Against Pregnant Women Act. Sadly, this law or this legislation was defeated. It would have made it a serious crime to do harm to a pregnant woman, and it would mean could mean a longer sentence, but that unfortunately is gone. That was defeated in the Senate by a large majority, unfortunately. Then we have pornography. This is a huge problem in our society. Research suggests that 90% of boys and 60% of girls will be exposed to pornography before their 18th birthday. The average age of exposure is between 11 and 13 years of age, and it's getting younger. Recently heard of stories that kids as young as 9 years old are exposed to pornography. There are over 4 million porn sites on the internet, and 1 in 4, 25% of all searches on the internet are for porn. Now, aside from addiction, there are other health concerns, especially in the development of the brains of younger people when they're exposed to pornography. And so we continue to work with the health minister, federal government, encouraging them to do some in-depth research on this whole issue in terms of health as how it goes. Now, in April, just this past April, there was a private member's bill, Bill S-210. It's a bill by the Senate, and it was passed. And if this bill were to, and it now is with the House of Commons, and if it were to be passed and become law, it would make it a criminal offense to make sexually explicit material available for commercial purposes to minors online. Right now, there is no legislation. There's nothing controlling pornography online. So this is a significant issue. Another sad issue in our society is human trafficking. It's everywhere, including in our communities. But globally, it generates roughly $150 billion, and it's growing. It's exceeded in revenue generated only by the illicit drug trade and illicit arms trafficking. And 95% of trafficked victims are women and girls. 43% are between the ages of 18 and 34 years of age. Research suggests that worldwide there are 24.9 million victims trapped in modern-day slavery. 16 million, or 64%, are exploited for labor. 4.8 million, 19%, are sexually exploited. And 4.1 million, or 17%, are exploited for state-imposed forced labor. Now, in November of last year, the federal government passed Bill C-5. Among other things, the bill allows for house arrest for human trafficking-related offense, the trafficking of persons for material benefit. Our concern is that allowing a lesser penalty for human trafficking sends the message that this offense is of lesser concern. Another issue of concern is charitable status. The Prime Minister has instructed the Finance Minister to introduce amendments to the Income Tax Act to make anti-abortion organizations that provide dishonest counseling to pregnant women about their rights and options ineligible for charitable status. These instructions single out organizations with particular views or beliefs about abortion for greater scrutiny, and it adds a values test to qualify. The Canada Revenue Agency guidelines state that a charity is free to advocate for retaining, opposing, or changing any law or policy or decision of government. We're concerned that this could target charities based on their underlying beliefs or priorities that differ from the government of the day, which could put all charities at risk. Another significant issue in our society currently is euthanasia, under the acronym MAID, M-A-I-D, Medical Assistance in Dying. Euthanasia was legalized in Canada in June of 2016. The eligibility criteria for MAID: you must be 18 years of age or older and have decision-making capacity. You must be eligible for publicly funded healthcare services, make a voluntary request that is not the result of external pressure, give informed consent to receive MAID, meaning that the person has consented to receiving MAID after having received all information to make the decision, and must have a serious incurable illness, disease, or disability. Now, when euthanasia was first introduced, another criteria was that your death had to be reasonably foreseeable. This was challenged in the Superior Court in Quebec back in 2019, was struck down by the law, and EFC was working with the federal government, encouraging them to appeal the decision to the Supreme Court, which they never did, so therefore that protection is gone. But so now, must have an enduring and intolerable physical or psychological suffering that cannot be alleviated under conditions the person considers acceptable. And as you can see from the overhead, the numbers of people that have been euthanized is staggering, and the growth from year to year is huge. To the end of December of 2021, there have been 31,664 folks that have been euthanized. We do not have the statistics yet for 2022, but looking at the month or the yearly rates that we have, for example, in 2021, there were just over 10,000. I would suspect that we're probably well over 40,000. And what's even, now the majority of persons who were euthanized were 56 years of age and up. But what was really sad is the reason that they chose. The most commonly cited intolerable physical or psychological suffering reported by individuals receiving MAID was the loss of ability to engage in meaningful activities. 86.3% of persons who chose euthanasia, that was the reason. Another one which was followed closely was the loss of ability to perform activities of daily living, 83.4%. How sad that nobody would be there to look after them. We have a new resource at our table also, and it's called Life Together. This was released just in February of this year, and it touches on the impact of MAID on people with disabilities. They feel particularly vulnerable. I know of an example where a father had a daughter that was wheelchair, an adult daughter. By this time, she had MS. He brought her in to the clinic to see the physician for whatever reason, and the first thing the physician did was offer her MAID, Medical Assistance in Dying. Somehow, because they have a disability, their life quality obviously is judged not to be that valuable. And so that was one of the things that we wanted to really address also. And so I would encourage you to help this yourself to these resources. Mental illness alone was to become a reason or a qualification for MAID in March of this year. There was a lot of pushback on the federal government on this from a lot of sources, including the Christian churches, but also from the Mental Association of Canada. And so they have postponed it at least until March of next year. We would like to see it actually drop completely as a qualification. And I encourage you to connect with your members of parliament and just let them know where you stand on these issues. The rallying cry for proponents of euthanasia is death with dignity. We agree with that, except we believe with the advances in medicine and science, death with dignity can be achieved through hospice palliative care and home care. And so I want to talk a little bit about hospice palliative care. First of all, defining it, hospice palliative care is a specialized form of health care that aims to relieve suffering and improve quality of life for those living with a life-limiting illness, as well as for their families. Hospice palliative care addresses the specific physical, psychological, social, spiritual, and practical issues and their associated expectations, needs, hopes, and fears on the individual lives. The benefits of hospice palliative care: pain management, also symptom management, social, psychological, emotional, and spiritual support, and caregiver support. Now, we need to differentiate here. When we're talking about MAID, about euthanasia, we're not talking about declining treatment. Sometimes the treatment is worse than the disease, and so folks may decline the treatment. Another thing is when you are in hospice care, palliative care, to pain management, sometimes the pain meds have to be increased to continue to provide comfort care. This can hasten the death. We're not talking about that. We're talking about actively putting a needle in your arm and putting drugs into your body to stop your heart from beating. Now, on this whole caregiver support, again, this is just a wonderful opportunity to become involved in volunteering, visiting the persons in palliative care, helping with the families. So for every negative, there's always also something positive. Another significant issue is abortion. Prior to 1969, all abortions in Canada were illegal. But in 1969, the federal government passed legislation that would allow abortions if a mother's life or health were in danger. It had to be approved by 3 medical practitioners. It had to be performed in a hospital. This legislation was opposed by the pro-choice movement from the start and was flaunted by various medical practitioners. So ultimately, in 1988, it came to the Supreme Court of Canada, and it was struck down. They ruled that it was unconstitutional. Now, it was a thorn. Now, when the courts strike down legislation, they give the government a year to come up with new legislation on that particular issue. But it was a real thorny issue already back then, and it took the government 2 years, but they came up with legislation in a free vote in Parliament that would have regulated abortion. However, before any legislation in Canada becomes law, it must also be passed by the Senate. And sadly, in January of 1991, that law was defeated in the Senate. The federal government of the day, and no federal government since, has ever broached the subject since then. The reality is that in Canada, we have no legislation, no restrictions. We are one of the only developed nations in the world with no regulations whatsoever. While you probably wouldn't find many physicians that would perform an abortion in the third trimester, the reality is that legally a mom can abort her child right up until the moment before that child is born. The unborn in Canada have no rights. According to Stats Canada, there are between 100,000 and 108,000 abortions performed annually. Now, on a positive note here, we have all over our country crisis pregnancy centers. We have one in Olds, we have one in Red Deer, and they're in pretty much every location in the country. And again, these are wonderful charities. They're worth of our support and even for volunteering and help there as well. And then there's conscience protection. Specific conscience protection for healthcare workers is needed so that no one is compelled to participate in any procedure like maid or abortion against their deeply held beliefs. Manitoba has passed legislation, conscience legislation. However, the federal government and the other provinces do not have robust protection. So this is an issue we continue to work on with all levels of government. In Ontario, the medical association excuses and exempts their members from participating, but they are required to provide referrals. And even that is goes against the grain. It's kind of like driving the getaway car for a bank robber. And then another issue that came up quite recently is religious freedom for military chaplains. An advisory panel had recommended that chaplains from certain faith groups should be excluded. There are many chaplains serving from Catholic, evangelical, Orthodox, Jewish, Muslim faith groups. And in fact, the majority of serving chaplains are from faith groups that the report deems unacceptable. So these are issues to be aware of and just know what's happening. Now, while another one is conversion therapy, this legislation was passed in December of 2021. Now, while we believe that no one should ever be forced into therapy against their will, we believe that this legislation is so broad that it could very likely impact freedom of religion and expression. So then the next question is, how do we engage? Well, we seek to engage in all of these issues through one way is intervener status in court cases. We have intervened before the Supreme Court of Canada on 32 occasions and on lower courts on 34 occasions on religious freedom issues, sanctity of life issues. We also present submissions and briefs to government, and that's where our center at Parliament Hill is so valuable. We also have the opportunity to appear before parliamentary committees. Usually when the government proposes legislation after second reading, it is sent to an all-committee or an all-party committee to study, perhaps recommend amendments, and we have the opportunity to present to this committee and present from a Christian perspective. So that's just in a nutshell what we are about, what we do. So for the rest of the time here, I would like to just share some thoughts. A lot of what we talked about is sanctity of life issues, but I also want to talk about the special relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. And I would like to consider four questions. What do we mean with the term sanctity of life? What does the Bible say about sanctity of life? Why should it matter what the Bible says? And then also, what then? How should we respond? What do we mean with the term sanctity of life? The generic meaning of sanctification is the state of proper functioning. To sanctify someone is to set that person apart for the use intended by the designer. In faith and ethics, sanctity of life is a principle of implied protection of life which are said to be holy, sacred, or otherwise of such value that they are not to be violated. So what does the Bible say about sanctity of life? While I'm going to reference various scriptures, I would like to, as a backdrop, just read the first 18 verses from Psalm 139. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I am far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go to the grave, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, Even there, your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as the day. Darkness and light are the same to you. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous, how well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God? They cannot be numbered. I cannot even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I awake, I am still with you, or you are still with me. This is so astounding to me, to think that my Heavenly Father saw my unformed body long before I was born, and all the days that were assigned to me were written in his book before one of them came to be, and that we were chosen by him in eternity past. That's just beyond our understanding. But this passage clearly states how special our relationship with our Heavenly Father is. Another example I want to chat about a little bit is some issues concerning creation. In Genesis 1 and verses 26 and 27, the Bible tells us that God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." Again, these verses state that we were created in the image and likeness of God. Also, Adam and Eve were put in charge. They were to look after the garden. They were to look after all of the animals. They were in charge of all of it. Then also a little bit later in that chapter, their options for food were explained, what they could eat. Apparently in that time, they were still all vegetarian. And then in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the Bible tells us that Adam was created from the dust of the ground, and that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. Also, a couple verses later, we read that all the animals were created from the dust of the ground, and they were brought to Adam to see what he would name them. And as we continue to read, there are instructions about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Also in chapter 3, the Bible talks about the Lord God visiting Adam and Eve every evening in the cool of the day. We don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before they ate the forbidden fruit, but it appears that God desired a relationship with them to such a significant extent that he visited them every evening in the cool of the day. Of course, that relationship was broken when they ate the tree. Now, in Isaiah, the Bible talks about the possibility of a mom forgetting her child, something that just seems absolutely astounding to me that it could possibly happen. But the Bible says that even if it were possible for a mother to forget her child, God will never forget us. He has our names inscribed on the palms of his hand. So then that kind of begs the question, why does God want to have a relationship with us? In Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, we read that he is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in man-made temples, and human hands cannot serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. He is completely self-sufficient, yet he desires to have a relationship with us. But it seems to me the ultimate example of our special relationship with God is the plan of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 says that the plan of salvation was devised in eternity past. So long before God created the heavens and the earth, he knew we would mess up, and the plan of salvation was created. He could have created us like robots so that we would have no option but to follow him. But I believe his desire is to have a relationship with us to be reciprocal. He would like to have a relationship with you and me, because we also desire to have a relationship with him. So as we've referenced these various scriptures, it's apparent that God desires to have a special relationship with us. So why does it matter what the Bible says? Well, first of all, internally, the Bible claims to be inspired. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, we read that all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. So it's our roadmap, it's our instruction, our operating manual. Then it also brings conviction to correct error and to restore obedience. Our training so that we can learn to live to please God in everything we do. I believe the Christian faith is reasonable, rational, and logical. If you go to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, we're called to reason together. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they can be as wool. Also in Romans 12 and verse 2, we're called to renew our mind. We need to use our mind. We need to think things through clearly. So this is internal evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. You may wonder, you may ask, is there external evidence for the historical accuracy or the inspiration of the Bible? Now, as we consider this question, I just would like to share with you briefly about my spiritual journey. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad would have a devotional time at the breakfast table regularly, often at night and bedtime, and especially in the wintertime. And church was just automatic. Sunday school and church, the whole family went. There was never any question that we would. And we had a wonderful godly pastor, and on several occasions he invited an evangelist to our church. And so it was, shortly before my 13th birthday at one of these events, that I made my decision to follow Jesus. Then 4 years later, I was baptized. And after high school, I went off to Bible school. It was a 3-year diploma program, where we learned church history, we studied the emancipation of Israel from Egypt and those kinds of things. Scripture memorization was also a huge part of what we did. And then as well, after school, after Bible school, my career was in the retail industry, and that career took our family to 3 provinces and 9 different cities. And whenever we were transferred, whenever we moved, the first thing we did, of course, was to find a home. But the second thing was to find a church that would meet our needs. And so we had the wonderful privilege of having many wonderful godly pastors that had input into our lives. And yet, in spite of all of this information, there came a point in my life, I never, ever considered to abandon my faith. But I had some questions that I felt I needed to have them answered. Questions like, what if the Bible isn't true? What if Jesus isn't who he claims to be? And so I did a lot of reading, and there were a number of authors that really clicked in with me. One of them was C.S. Lewis, there was Lee Strobel, and Josh McDowell. C.S. Lewis grew up in a Christian home. At age 10, he lost his mom to cancer. He became very bitter against God. And by the time he had graduated from Oxford University, he had become an avowed atheist. He subsequently taught at Magdalen College, an affiliate of Oxford. Providentially, he had some Christian colleagues there who challenged him to re-examine his atheism, which he did. And he did a lot of studying, a lot of research. He eventually embraced the Christian faith. He referred to himself as the reluctant believer. You can read his story in his book, Mere Christianity. Another one that was really helpful for me was Lee Strobel. Again, an atheist, his wife an agnostic. He studied journalism at the University in Missouri. He studied law at Yale. Became an award-winning legal journalist for the Chicago Tribune. Again, providentially, they had a Christian lady next door. She became good friends with his wife, Leslie, and one day when Lee came home from work, she announced to him that she had become a Christian. And he thought, oh no, this was not part of the deal. And so his first thoughts were, well, probably my marriage is done. But he decided to bide his time, to hang in there and see how things would progress. And rather than being the end of his marriage, it became much better. He was just so intrigued by the positive changes he saw in his wife. His wife and her new friend went to church regularly. He never interfered. He didn't go, but he was okay with them going. But down the road one day, his wife encouraged him, said, why don't you join us? And he thought he would. I'm not sure whether how pure his motives were. He probably was kind of thinking he would critique what was said. But it turned out he was so intrigued by what was said that it sent him on quite an extensive journey. He wasn't ready to just jump on the bandwagon right off the bat, but I believe he went on a journey for about 3 years, did a lot of investigating, especially about the story of Jesus, whether there was actually history, whether there was evidence to support the story of Jesus historically. And ultimately, he came to the conclusion that was true, and you can read his story in his book, The Case for Christ. I know for me, it just absolutely solidified my faith in who Jesus is. And then there was Josh McDowell, an agnostic. After high school, he went off to college to study law. His goal was to become the governor of Michigan. He said while he had this persona of being this happy-go-lucky guy on campus, he was actually quite miserable, and he discovered he wasn't the only one like that. But there were a group of students, 8 students, 2 profs. They just seemed to be living above their circumstances all the time. They were happy. They knew what they believed. They were willing to stand up for what they believed. And he liked that about them, and he liked to associate with them. But then he discovered that they did Bible studies, and he thought, oh, you poor misguided souls, really? And so he would engage conversation frequently, and he said there was one young lady that particularly engaged him quite often. And one day, whether it was kind of out of exasperation, but she kind of challenged him. She said, Josh, if you don't believe the Bible's true, prove it. Well, he thought, okay, I will. It's probably a 2-week project. Except he discovered very quickly it was not going to be that easy. In fact, he left school for a period of time. He traveled to Europe, to universities, to museums, to libraries to do some research. And it so happened that he was in the library one day and he got into a conversation with the head librarian and she wondered what he was up to. And he just matter-of-factly said, I know the Bible isn't true. I'm here to prove it. And so she thought, I have this really good lawyer friend. I should introduce him, which she did. And so he met this friend, and again, this new friend wondered what he was up to, assuming that he would be there to investigate, find evidence, and make a conclusion. But again, just matter of fact, he said, I know the Bible isn't true. I'm here to prove it. And so his lawyer asked him a couple of questions, which he hadn't anticipated. He asked him, he said, I assume you studied history in church or in school. And he said, yes, I did. And he said, how do you know it's true? Well, he had never thought of that. How do I know history is true? Well, being pragmatic, he decided, well, I'll check it out. And he discovered that one of the ways of authenticating history that historians use is based on original manuscripts. Are there original manuscripts that support the event? And he discovered in some cases, with as few as 6 original manuscripts, historians are confident the event is correct, it's accurate. The most he ever found, he said, was 96 different original manuscripts for historical events. He discovered, for example, that Alexander the Great, the first writings about him didn't appear until some 400 years after he lived. Yet based on contemporary events, based on archaeology, another way of authenticating history, they have concluded that this is valid, that this is true. So at this point, he decided, he would apply the same tests to the Bible. Well, much to his chagrin, he discovered there are more than 34,000 original manuscripts for the Bible dating back thousands of years. There are some 5,000 for the New Testament alone, and many of these date back, were written within the first 100 years after Jesus lived. And so at this point, he concluded if I am going to be intellectually honest, if I'm willing to accept any history as being accurate, I have to accept the Bible. Because when the same tests are applied, the Bible is so far ahead, there is no close second. But just because the Bible is historically accurate still does not prove divine inspiration. And so he continued his research, his study, you know, for, and there are so many examples in the Bible of prophecies that were made and fulfilled, and there's historical history, or secular history that confirms these events having been completed and fulfilled. And so this all helped him to resolve in his mind. I know for me, the issue that really resolved it once and for all is the story of Jesus. There are some 350 prophecies about Jesus, where he would live, who his mother would be, that she would be a virgin, how he would die. Crucifixion wasn't on the radar. And yet Jesus came and he fulfilled every single one of these right down to the tiniest detail. I mean, to think that that could happen by chance is, it's just impossible. In fact, someone did a little research on it, and he concluded that for even 8 of those prophecies to have been fulfilled by chance would be the equivalent of burying Texas 2 feet deep in toonies, putting a little red dot on one of the toonies and ask a blind man to find it. In other words, the evidence for the inspiration of the Bible is especially strong. I think it's particularly important for us in the climate in which we are living today. You know, so much of what's happening in the world today is 180% opposed to biblical truth. And so how do you navigate all of that? Well, I believe important that we are absolutely convinced that the Bible is true, that it is divinely inspired, that it is our roadmap, our instruction manual, because that's how we can navigate in what's there. So then how should we respond? Well, I think there are several ways we can respond. One of the ways we could respond is accommodate and just throw up our hands and join in. Or the other extreme would be to isolate, completely withdraw, never associate with anybody. But how could anybody ever come to know the Lord? How could we ever be an example in the world around us if we do either one of those two things? I think Jesus set a much better example. He engaged. He was roundly criticized by the religious leaders of the day. He didn't follow their protocol. He met with sinners. I always find it curious that the Bible often talks and compares taxpayers as sinners, but anyway, or tax collectors. But anyway, that's what he talked about. But when he was criticized, his response was, the well don't need a physician. The sick need the physician. The righteous don't need a savior, the unrighteous do. And so that was how he engaged. And so I would encourage us that we take the same approach. In Matthew chapter 5, we're called to be salt. Salt that preserves and flavors light that illuminates. And then also in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, we're encouraged to be ready to give an answer whenever we are asked for the reason for the hope that we have, and we are asked to do it in a gentle and respectful manner. So that's what the presentation that I would like to leave with you today. I trust that it's been encouraging to you. Again, I invite you to come by our table, help yourself to some literature there as you see fit. And at this time, I would like to just have a closing prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your kindness, for your love. Thank you that you desire to have a relationship with us. Thank you that our relationship is not based with you is not based on our performance, but rather is based on grace, on the basis of unmerited favor. You came, lived the perfect life we could not live. You took the punishment that we deserve when you died on the cross. You paid the penalty for all of our sin, past sins, present sins, future sins. They're all under the blood. And the thing is, you've also provided a way that if we mess up, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know the society in which we live. You know what's happening in our country and in the world around us and all the stuff that's going on. And I pray that you just help us to be strong in our resolve to live for you, to walk with you daily. And also in closing, I would just like to leave this benediction. It comes out of Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.